Many of you probably are familiar with the name Ketanji Brown Jackson. She is the person that's been in front of senators during a confirmation hearing for the Supreme Court. In that questioning time, she was responding to, when does the beginning of life occur? And she said, I have personal religious and otherwise beliefs that have nothing to do with the law in terms of when life begins. And then the senator said, but do you have a personal view of when life begins? And Jackson replied, I have a religious view that I set aside when I'm ruling on cases. To which the senator then said, but what does equal protection of the laws attach to a human being? And the nominee said, I actually don't have the answer to that question. Now, I don't want to take our time this morning talking about the process of Supreme Court nominees and questioning and hearings and all of that. I'm not out to question the schooling that has prepared her for such an opportunity, but it does highlight a significant difference about the words that are used both in culture and also in Scripture. Words like faith and belief might be used as decorations designed to enhance the presentation of certain information. It's possible to use it that way. When desired, they can be taken out of the box and placed in the appropriate light so that the information or the presentation gets a little sparkle added to it. And Jackson has insisted that she is a person of faith. But it is also possible that if you use those words as decorative additions to an issue, that they can be pulled back. They can be set aside or put back in the box or taken away just so they won't become a distraction to the issue at hand or some kind of trip hazard that way. Scripture, on the other hand, consistently uses these words to get down to the core of a person's being and motivation. It's impossible to consider the words like faith and belief and trust as mere decorations to move around or to adjust according to one's situation. So it's the perfect time to talk about this in the context of Hebrews 11. It is central to the message that is given to those first readers and then to us. We dare not forget, this wasn't just a message given centuries ago, but it has relevance to us as well. Faith is defined in the opening verses, and then it's exemplified, it's illustrated, it's talked about in the context of people. And the author, the preacher to this congregation, is asking the people to consider faith from this vantage point, that it's really an outworking of your values that happens. So faith is taking God at his word and adjusting one's life accordingly. Taking God at his word and adjusting your life accordingly. So we're going to pick up. A couple weeks back, we were looking at the first seven verses or so, and we understand that the thought line that he was taking us on started with Genesis, right at the very beginning, and said, you know how the universe was created. But then he marches us through some Old Testament characters in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And now, today, we're going to pick up in chapter 12. And this character named Abraham, and he believed God. Paul wrote about him and his faith. James highlights him. And it seems like in the spots where you're looking in the New Testament or even Old Testament references, you find Abraham front and center for much of this. So look with me in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We're going to take kind of a quick look through the life that's illustrated in these verses. We won't have time to go back and unpack every related text in the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 12, but Abraham believed God when he didn't know the where. I'm going to assume many of you understand the basic storyline of Abraham's life. I know that that isn't true across the board, but I'm telling all of us that if you want to go rehearse this, look back at Genesis 12, or make a note to go back and find it later. If you're unfamiliar with the storyline, you can check and see that what I am telling you actually happened. This example of faith when he didn't know the where is really when faith was moving him on. Faith on the move is what we have in mind here. In Genesis 12, God pronounces a blessing on Abraham. And he said, basically, I want you to leave the land that you're now in, but rest assured, I am going to bless you. You're going to have land. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have that kind of prosperity that are innumerable. And then in your line, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That is quite a statement. And what was it requiring? Well, he had to get up and move. He left the surroundings of everything that he knew. Well, sure, he was already on the way, so to speak. He left Ur of the Chaldees, but he had been in Haran with his father, and his father died. And we find that the instruction came to him now and say, okay, I want you to leave this country, this area that you're in right now. What is it that brings security to people? It's the familiar. So you leave the country. You can go live someplace else in the globe, but it isn't the same. There is this adjustment that happens. It's different. And then he said, away from the countrymen there, the citizens of that area, the people that live like you do and that think like you do and that do life the way you do, and I'm going to show you where. And I also want you to leave not just the country that you're there and the people group, the customs, the culture that you're accustomed to, but the very people that you love, your own family. You just take your immediate family and you take off and go. Those are things that bring security. It's God telling him, you know, where we're going with you right now isn't important. It's just important that you get moving. Now, anybody who is a marginally detailed planner can seize the challenge in this right away. That you want me to just move. Wait a minute, I don't get to take a kind of a pre-field orientation trip? Mm-mm. And nothing to explore and see what the land's like? No, none of that. I don't even have a contact person there. How do I know? There's no place to set up my tent or my home, my shop, anything. I don't even know a friend there that can tell me if he's got a corner of the pasture land or someplace where I can put my tent. You want me just to go without any of that information. How would we do? Guys, imagine telling your wife, hey, we're going to move. Oh, we are we? What are you thinking? Don't really know. Where are you going? Not sure. How long will it take? Don't know. When will we know that we're there? I guess when we have to. He only had the instruction of God and the promises that accompanied it. And we read over that so quickly in Genesis, we just lose sight of what it took. Abraham believed God when he didn't know the where. God says, you're going to have to move. I'm going to promise you. And he picks up his family and starts off on this thing. There was no immediate benefit to him. There was no confirmation sign. There was nothing written. There was no follow-up message, no thumbs-up emoji to look at to tell him he's on the right track. You realize that this is very different. There was a Scottish preacher in the 1900s, you know, early to mid-1900s, he lived in. But he said, the calling of God seldom leaves a man or a woman where the calling finds them. That's true. It's been true forever. If God calls you to something, he does not want us to stay in the same spot that he finds us in. Therefore, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, Ephesians 4. He doesn't want you to just do life without considering the calling. And here he gives one to Abraham. And if you think that, okay, I've been called, but you refuse to take a step, let me tell you, you are already sliding backwards. If you can envision it by being in a raft in a river or a canoe, and you think, if I'm not moving forward, what's going to happen? We're just sliding back. We're off the track. So if you are stopping, you're already in dangerous spots. So when Abraham took this, he made an important discovery. The only place to be, the best place to be, is where God wants you to be. Now, he made this decision. It's a by faith decision. And it transformed his life. Do you know what characterized his life from this point on? Impermanence. Not quite sure how this is going to... That's the way his life was characterized. So our lesson out of this is, what is God asking of you? Is he saying to you, hey, it's time to get moving in this walking with me. I don't want you to stay in the spot that you're in right now. You too are going to go. And you say, well, where? What's this going to look like? You're in the same spot, and he doesn't want you to just sit back passively on this. And you say, but if I do that, it's going to upset everything that I know, the things that are secure about me, what I have here. And yeah, it can be. Is he prompting you to walk in obedience to him? Maybe you're anchored by the very blessings he's given you. If that's the case, pay attention to what the author, the preacher of Hebrews, is telling his congregation. No, look at Abraham. He believed God when he didn't know where. Abraham believed God also, you can see it in the next verses, when he didn't know the how. This is faith in the waiting room. Okay, this waiting room that Abraham finds himself in goes on for quite a while here. Now, let me just read. Here's how it reads in our ESV. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many descendants as the stars of heaven. You stop there. There are some variant readings in here. Some early manuscripts had a slightly different wording in that. Here's what that would read like if we accounted for those early readings. It's not dismissing Sarah, but they're viewing Sarah and Abraham together. Here's what it would read like. By faith, he, that is Abraham, who, along with his wife Sarah, wasn't able to become a father, even though past the age, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Now, whether you pick one or the other on that, I tend to like that one because it fits the verses that follow. But just if you look at the faith of Abraham and Sarah and what in the house, they were both in that waiting area. If you want to go back and read this story in detail, Genesis 17, you're going to hear about the promised son that's coming. But how? and they're waiting. Paul writes about this very thing in Romans 4. So they wait for a year or two, and that year or two becomes a decade, and a decade becomes 2 decades, and they're still marching along. And it comes in 24 years, and then he gets the follow-up nudge. Say, yep, by next year at this time, you're going to have a son. And he starts laughing, shaking his head, wait a minute. You're telling me 24 years, and yep, things are moving along. You're right where I want you to be. Now next year, you're going to have a baby. Look at me. Look at Sarah. Look at us. How is this going to happen? He, in the midst of the waiting, knew that somehow God was going to make this happen. His belief was based upon God's very word, not on his wishes. What did he wish for earlier? Oh, how about Eliezer? How about him? Can he be the guy? No. So he trusted even when he didn't know how it was going to happen. So if God is instructing you to do something, but you don't understand the how, what are you going to do? What am I talking about? Well, when he says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to love people, and you're saying, but I don't know how. I'm not able to do that. I don't know how to love my neighbors. I don't know how to love. How do I become salt and light? What do you mean fruit? Are you waiting? I mean, there are things that God's called us to be fruitful. And you might be sincerely praying, oh Lord, please send someone to reach the people of Wisconsin Rapids. We've got room in our church for more followers of Jesus. Lord, would you just bring people, bring the ones, even on my street. Send someone. And you're waiting. Waiting that's not motivated like Abraham's. You're waiting because you're hoping somebody else will come in and do the job. And God says, wait a minute, it's you. So you don't know how it's all going to unfold. You've got to have the confidence. Then Abraham believed God, and so did others, because we find this little group of verses in here when it broadens, not just Abraham now, but it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, see them off in the distance, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, yet a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. These all died with an adjusted worldview. Yes, Abel did. And Enoch walked with God and was not. And Noah did. And now we're talking about Abraham, and he's just getting started here, but he's unfolding. He says, you know what? Their worldview was adjusted because of what God said. Their life had an adjustment going on. And they knew they were strangers, exiles. They were not going to see things on earth unfold just like this. They were looking down the road. Contrast this with what happened to the Israelites in Moses' day. You remember what happened when they were in the wilderness? Circumstances start getting a bit tough. And they go, man, sure stinks being out here. Wish we could go back to Egypt because we got better food. There's variety. We're going to die out here. And then later on, all we got is manna. We need some meat. And they kept wanting to go back. Several times you find this. Circumstances come up and they're drawn back. And he's saying, hey, these people, they didn't look back. They didn't try to go back to the spot where God called them from. They were moving ahead that way. Not because of some temporary circumstance. They weren't going to get derailed on that. Fourthly, Abraham believed God when he didn't know the why. This is faith in the confusion of it all. And this, we pick up the story again in verse 17, 18, 19. It's in there. Another scene that I hope you can visualize in your mind. You got a picture of an altar and this young man, definitely into adolescence. He's the one carrying the wood up there. And he is bound and placed on the altar. And you've got Abraham with a knife in his hand, ready to take the life of his son. That's the scene we're talking about here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able to even raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Oh, you want the details in it. If you're not familiar, scribble down Genesis 22, 9 through 12. You're going to find this instance in Genesis 22. Basically, God is telling him, take your son, the son of promise, and kill him. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Wait a minute, the promises, it says it right here. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It was tied directly. This son of promise was the key to the blessings that were coming. How is it that Isaac would die? His survival means the promises will happen. His death means they can't. Abraham refused to allow his obedience to the command to cancel his trust of the promises. Can I say that again? His mind was so focused, he believed God when he didn't know why, when there was confusion there. He refused to allow his obedience to the command to cancel his trust in the promises. His conclusion had to be, I've got to do my part, and I've got to let God do his part. I don't understand this. I just don't have a shelf for this. I know Isaac's going to be the son of promise, but there's no mistaking the instructions I was given him. I've got to do my part. Think about the implications for us. How many times do we rationalize saying, yeah, but I can't make sense out of this. God's a God of order. God's a God of predictability. I mean, he does the exceptional thing, but these are conflicting values. How am I supposed to do that? No, we get into theological discussions over such things. I'm supposed to go out and evangelize my neighbors, but I'm told that in the Bible, God chooses us before the foundations of the world. He elects, he predestines. How does this all fit in? What am I supposed to do? Share Christ? Yeah, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, that's what Scripture teaches. That means the person can choose. But wait a minute. How is it that God does the quickening? If a person's, I don't understand. You don't have to. Our job is to follow the command, trust the promise, trust the word. Abraham handled his part of the business. He didn't consider himself to, you know, how God was going to do it. He just knew he would. So I think our takeaway on that has to be the same thing. Obey the word, the command, and trust the promises that God will do what he's doing. He's going to handle any perceived difficulty along the way. It kind of makes my mind go back to a song that we've sung for decades and decades. When we walk with the Lord, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh. Trusting God in the midst of the confusion. We're going to move ahead, and you're going to see these next generations, and they kind of unfold in a quick succession here, and you see it in verses 20 through 22, and it says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Just think with me briefly on this. Now, some of you have studied Genesis. You know the storylines there. Even kids understand what happened when we go back to Genesis 27. You think about Isaac, who couldn't see at this stage of his life, and the time came for him to give blessings to his sons. And what happened? Well, Jacob had smooth skin, and Esau had hairy skin. And a little trickery went on here, and Jacob was made to feel and smell like his brother Esau in order to gain the blessing from his dad who couldn't see. And often we read that account in Genesis 27 and we're saying, man, this has more to do with deception and deceit. And Jacob is one conniving rascal. And I'm not too excited about his mom either. And we think, man, how is that brought into Hebrews 11? It doesn't point to Isaac's insight, does it? Except that trickery did work, didn't it? Because he blessed Jacob. And then Esau comes in later and he says, wait a minute here. I'm ready for the blessing now. And his dad just is startled. He said, wait a minute, what happened? I already gave a blessing. He did not recant that blessing at all, did he? Huh. So maybe he was understanding the sovereignty of God in this. Was God responsible for the deceit of his mother and Jacob? Not at all. God used the deceit of Jacob to accomplish his purpose, but he wasn't responsible for what Rebecca and Jacob cooked up. And he didn't get caught by surprise. God did not get caught by surprise with that. Not for an instance. He knew what went down. There was a commentator named Raymond Brown that, if you allow me, I love the phrasing of these three sentences. Esau was naturally chosen by Isaac for this privilege, but God knew that the line must continue through Jacob's family and therefore allowed Jacob to practice this deceit. Although Jacob was so desperately unkind to his father, so pathetically misled by his mother, so astonishingly jealous of his brother, yet God helped him, used him, and blessed him. That the phrasing is just, it's significant. Naturally, Isaac wanted to bless Esau, but God had another plan. Isaac accepted that. God's blessings are not given to us or to anyone because we deserve them. Keep that in the back of your mind. No, move it to the front. He blesses us because he has declared we need them. Kind of changes things a bit. Isaac recognized God's sovereignty over his own desires for his son. And then the next one, what about Jacob with his grandsons, the two that came from Joseph, the beloved Joseph? Jacob fiddled with the blessing for himself and intentionally crosses his hands. You have the right hand of blessing on one son, and the other son's going to get another blessing, but the favored blessing is going to happen with the right hand. And so the boys come in, and Joseph's there. I can almost envision this, and you watch. It's time for the blessing, and he brings him close, and then he does this number. And I can just imagine Joseph saying, Dad, hang on, you got them backwards. They're Ephraim and Manasseh, you got them straight. And he says, I know. And he left his hand, pronounces the blessing on one. Don't you worry about it, he tells Joseph. I'm doing what's right to do. And we're left to wonder, is Jacob responding from some kind of divine prompt to cross his hands in that way? Or did God just simply let Jacob determine which one was going to get to? We don't know from Scripture. But what we do know is that Jacob's confidence was that God's faithfulness would ultimately carry out the blessing. That's what he's commended for. And then the last one. Oh, by the way, we were in Genesis 48. This last one comes right in the last chapter of Genesis. It's remarkable that the preacher gives you kind of a quick fly through the book, and he pulls out this last remaining example from the end of chapter 50. Verses 25 and 26, and Joseph is telling the people the time of my death. His family members were there, and I'm going to die, but I don't want you to miss this. God will surely visit you, our people, and take you out of this land into the land that has been promised. We've heard about it from Abraham and from Isaac and from Grandpa Jacob. And I'm telling you, it's going to happen. So you must carry my remains with you. I want to be buried where the promised land is. God's surely going to take you. Now, that is his statement of faith. Do you realize what a significant thing that was? Joseph was second in command only to Pharaoh. He could have been buried in one of those fantastic pyramids. But his faith wasn't in his position. It wasn't in the legacy he left in Egypt or even the standing he had in his own people. He said, I'm with the promise of God first. I don't need this kind of honor. So just put me in a box, coffin. Get me ready to move when it's time to move. He knew God was surely going to take them from that. Now, how long was he in that coffin before his bones were moved? 4 centuries. Think about American history from the time of Plymouth Rock, 1620, to 2020, 400 years. You realize how long that is? How many generations would come by and say, yep, that's Joseph's remains there. What's this mean? Even when they didn't know when, how long all this was going to go, the silent testimony is this guy knew God was going to move some point. Don't miss that. I think it's a fantastic look ahead. And just a sentence or two that he puts there. Why was this guy putting all of these examples in there? Because the people of that day were under it. They had already experienced some persecution, evidently, and more was to come, and they're wondering, what's the future like? Do we even have a future? And he's going through these people. They're all looking ahead. Yes, there is a future. Don't shelve your faith. Don't go back on that. You've got to just be understanding how true God's promises are. So, our question comes. If these people took God at his word and made their life adjustments, even down to not being buried because of God's promise, do you take God at his word and adjust your life accordingly? That's what by faith living means. I know there are probably some that would say this. Yes, definitely this. There's not a problem, not a question at all in my mind about that. And if that's the case, then I'm going to flip this question up. How different would your life be if you didn't? Try to answer that question if you're thinking about the other one. If you didn't take God at his word and adjust your life accordingly, does by faith living apply only to one's salvation or his security? Meaning, if I don't deny God as Savior, then I'm in a good spot. Is that all that we're talking about here? Well, it might be until you start looking at the examples that are used in this faith chapter, and you realize that people started altering their lives based on the promises of God and the commands of God, and they lived differently. Hey, do you ever have a disconnect between taking God at his word and adjusting your life? Let's just get a little introspective. What's Matthew 28 says? As you're going, make disciples. Well, I've been going for years. How am I doing on the disciple end of things? Well, our church, I mistakenly thought that was given to the disciples that are following Jesus, not an organized group. How about Matthew 6? Do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to be clothed with or who's in your political office that you like or don't like. What difference does that make? It might. Inflation is climbing. Cost of living is going up. We're talking about gas prices. We're seeing policies that impact our life being carried out, whatever. And we get alarmed because of these things. And I'm just going to say, just come back and say, what's Matthew 6 say? Be careful here. Or let's pick in a different area. What's Ephesians 4 say? Don't let any corrupt talking come out of your mouth, but let your mouth bring forth the things that build up. Yeah. And see, it includes our communication in any form, including whatever caustic response you want to put on Facebook about somebody in office or some celebrity or something out there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 4. So do you do things that you know are grieving the Spirit? See, sometimes we get into a disconnect. And we think, oh, Faith's Hall of Fame, isn't that a wonderful picture? It's a beautiful study. And we fail to take that last step and say, why is that information in there? And we struggle with the Word of God. Taking God at his word. Oh, yeah, sure, no question. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. While we're on the subject of love, love your neighbor. Oh, wait, love your enemies. Would you love the ones that are cursing you? Do good to the one that curses you. Oh, man, there are a few of these things. That's probably why James wrote. So, faith, if it does not have works, is dead because it's alone. I'll tell you, this thing is causing me to look at my life. And I don't want you to bounce through this thing and relive the stories you've heard as a child without saying, why is that in Hebrews, of all places? And it's because by faith living changes your life. We will never successfully just nail it all the time, but the pursuit can never stop. Don't allow yourselves wiggle room on this. Chase after the things. Look at the characters that are in there and say, every one of them. It wasn't just talking about eternity with God. Yeah, that the builder, the maker, the city that's designed by God, yes. But they changed life on this earth in the process with God's help. And that's the wonder of the Spirit of God working in our lives. In fact, let's conclude by asking for that help. Father in heaven, I am so grateful that with instruction like this comes a reminder that your Spirit is in us. It is not an impossibility to have by faith living going on in our lives. I pray that as we move through this week, we would be struck again and again with how we can choose to live differently, how our worldview gets adjusted, how our practical actions and attitudes get shifted. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to display love to one another within this body. For even in that, we're told by the writings in John's gospel that others, all people, those that don't even know you, will know we're followers of you because of our love for other brothers and sisters. So I pray that you continue to work this into our hearts and that we would depend upon each other in our desire to live out your truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.